It's good to see everyone this morning. Great to be here, and hopefully my voice will hold out for the duration. If we could have the first slide, please, that would be great. I did send an email around yesterday, but I appreciate not all of you maybe picked that up or on that. Just to say this morning, we're starting a short series leading from sort of Easter to Pentecost, looking at particularly sort of events in kind of the book of end of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts as well. And so what's on the screen there is kind of just a very quick summary of a few things to do with the resurrection. And that email took about 10 seconds to write, because I didn't write it. It was actually written by an artificial intelligence program that I typed in 30-minute sermon on the resurrection, and it only came up with those sort of 6 or 7 bullet points. So clearly the programming's still got a bit to do for 30 minutes. But isn't it incredible what the human mind and the creative spirit is capable of? That level of programming and kind of it's something now I've got to get to grips with for my job, because clearly things out there that can do that. That means things like coursework and essays and homework are kind of can reach a whole new level, shall we say? If you know about artificial intelligence, I'd love to have a conversation with you. But the one thing that it can't yet do is conquer death, and that's what we're thinking about this morning. Very much the resurrection of Jesus. If we could have the next slide, please. Resurrection is a very common theme in films, isn't it, as well? And it wasn't difficult to kind of put those together. And films tell us stories, don't they? And the quote there from Glenn Scrivener, "Triumph through sacrifice." Kind of, so many films have a resurrection theme in some way, shape or form. Some really blatantly, with someone like Aslan as a Christ-like figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. Other films are much more kind of a spiritual resurrection. But resurrection is a key hope, isn't it, for human beings? A key in the face of the death, the evil, the pain, the desperation we've been thinking a little bit about this morning. It's the thing that speaks more powerfully than anything else into the human predicament. So let's read together Luke 24, Luke's record of the event that turned the world upside down. And let's be really clear, we're not talking about some kind of vague spiritual event, as kind of the resurrection in Groundhog Day was. We're talking about a physical, bodily resurrection. And here we have Luke. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." So the first witnesses of the resurrection were those faithful women that had stood by Jesus whilst the men had fled in fear. Chapter 23 tells us that they'd followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And now, after all the emotional trauma and turmoil of watching Jesus tortured and crucified, they get up incredibly early at break of dawn, seeking to carry out an incredibly tender and devoted act of anointing his body with spices. The tomb itself belonged to Joseph of Arimathea and was situated in a garden close to Calvary. And the traditional site, which now has the Church of the Holy Sepulchre built on it, next slide please, that was within the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, although 2,000 years ago it was most likely outside of the city. And the first inkling that something unusual has occurred is the fact that the stone has moved. And stones like this are incredibly large and heavy, and usually they're placed in a channel cut out in front of the tomb. Matthew tells us a violent earthquake had occurred, and other accounts talk about the angels. So there was clearly something had happened to move the tomb, whether it was the earthquake or the angels or a combination of the two. The stone had been moved, and then they discover that the body has disappeared as well. And the women now feeling very puzzled. They certainly didn't immediately think about the possibility of resurrection. So in his mercy, God sends angelic messengers to clarify to them. And they ask them a simple question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And so the angels remind the women that God's word is true, and he has done what he said he was going to do. And as they recalled those words from their time together in Galilee about Jesus being delivered into the hands of sinful men, being crucified, and then being raised again on the third day, that's enough for them to believe. And they can't wait to go and tell others, to share the good news. Okay, the next slide, please. So ever since the time of the prophet Ezekiel chapter 37, the concept of resurrection has been used as a kind of picture language for the return of God's true people from their exile, both the physical exile in Babylon and the more spiritual exile of separation through because of sin. But at that time, 2,000 years ago, despite the fact that he did tell people quite a lot, absolutely no one was expecting Jesus to rise again from the dead. Many times it was talked about. Two of the greatest recorded stories in Luke's gospel end with a very strong allusion to Jesus being resurrected, the parable of the prodigal son and the story of the rich man and Lazarus as well, in Luke 15 and Luke 16. But the penny just hasn't really dropped with anyone. And most probably that's because at that time, from a Jewish perspective, resurrection was what God was going to do at the end of time. For all of the righteous throughout the history of their nation, going all the way back to Abraham. It would be an event on a grand scale. It would be an event that was impossible to miss, as God's people would be given new life and new bodies. No one was thinking that kind of one individual would be killed and then come back to life again, whilst the rest of the world just kind of carried on. And those faithful women were certainly not going to the tomb with the spices, thinking, well, we've got the spices just in case, but hopefully there won't be any need for them. And yet over the years, so many have sought to cast doubt on this story in various ways. And yet it is credible. And there are two key reasons I just want to outline this morning that help us appreciate the authenticity of these events. Firstly, if Luke was just making up a story, then the two Marys and Joanna, and Luke notes that there are other women there as well, would not have been the first to see the empty tomb. This was a deeply patriarchal society, and as such, women were not seen as credible witnesses, as this story itself bears out. Yet, time and time again, Jesus enabled women to play an integral part in his ministry, and here we perhaps have the most significant example of all. Secondly, if he was making it up, Luke would write that the 11 remaining disciples immediately believed and sprung into action, ready to believe God's new future. If you could have the next slide, please. But the disciples just didn't. They didn't believe what the women had to say. And that maybe sometimes that skepticism is lost on us because we know the story so well, don't we? Like the Christmas story, we've lived it and we've heard it so many times, we kind of miss things. And these disciples had seen Jesus himself raise people from the dead on more than one occasion. And yet they weren't men ready to believe and just sort of needing a little nudge to a little helping hand to kind of get them over the line. They had a very different perception of what the Messiah would look like and achieve, and no doubt expected Jesus to defeat the Romans, to establish an earthly kingdom. And resurrection is the central hope of our Christian faith, isn't it? But the very, very early church did not come to believe it easily. And it takes repeated appearances to convince these disciples that Jesus has indeed been raised to life. And that, I don't think that show me kind of attitude is too out of place, is it, in 2023? So often we also demand proof before we accept something. So let's be compassionate and patient with those who might be slow to believe when we proclaim the resurrection in different ways, when we talk about our faith, because Jesus himself must have got pretty frustrated when he talked about resurrection during his earthly ministry and people didn't respond positively. No doubt he got more than a few strange looks. Because the fact is that real resurrection is hard to believe and accept, much harder than in the films that we watch. And that's why God's Spirit needs to be at work in people's hearts as the good news of Jesus is shared in all the different ways we're able to share it in this day and age. In verses 11 and 12, we read that Peter, doubtless still himself traumatized after denying Jesus, runs to the tomb. He wants to investigate the story for himself. And you might be a bit like Peter this morning. You're experiencing some of the first steps of faith, maybe not yet fully believing in the power of the resurrection, but certainly interested, wondering maybe, what does this all mean? And if that is you, then do know that you are welcome here. You are free to ask any questions that you want to ask, and there's always going to be someone willing to pray or chat with you over a coffee. Because the reality is that God's plan for dealing with the sin of the world did not do what either the disciples or probably we ourselves, if we're honest, might have expected. It's a plan that's worked itself out throughout history, thousands of years before the events that we've considered this morning. God firstly calls out a single family and enters into a loving, binding agreement with them that the Bible calls a covenant. And this doesn't mean that Abraham and his descendants are the only people that God loves or wants to rescue. Rather, it means that the way that God chose to bring his rescuing justice into the world, his covenant justice, the way he intends to put everything right again, is by calling this one family, the people of Abraham, to be a light to the world, to be the bearers to the world, the whole world, of his rescue plan. But this covenant plan was held back by the repeated sinfulness of God's people, of Abraham's descendants. They didn't want to share the privilege of being the people of God with anyone else. So it required Jesus, the one faithful Israelite, to represent Israel to the world and become the focal point for the sin of the world, drawing it all to one place, taking the weight of it upon himself as the suffering servant we read about in Isaiah, dying on that little hill just outside Jerusalem and then being buried in the garden tomb close by. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the angels told the disciples not to fear. And I think our greatest fear as humans ultimately is death, isn't it? But as the women stood in that cool tomb, they saw no physical body because Jesus had risen. Death himself had been defeated, as we've already sung about this morning. The very earliest creed of the Christian church was a very simple one. He is risen. And there is a sense in which the entire impact of Christianity stands or falls with the truth of this message. Could I have the next slide, please, David? Paul wrote this to Corinth. It's part of a much longer letter, but if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But we can live without fear, because death is no longer the end. The cross shows us that it's not in any way through our own efforts that we can ultimately have success in life. It shows us it's all God's work, and that should be a freeing thing, living as we do in a culture that's incredibly performance-driven and judges us by the things we do. The resurrection of Jesus should also encourage us to think about our own resurrection. Maybe one day when it comes, it will be as much of a surprise as Jesus's was. Because the overall message of the Bible is super clear. Death is not the end, and one day we will stand before our Creator and give an account for our stewardship of the life he has given us. And through the cross and resurrection, Jesus has paid the ultimate price, the greatest transfer fee, the price of all our sin. And that resurrection into a new life in a renewed world is one of the very greatest promises of God. And we see it set out in Revelation 21 and 22 in glorious fashion. Paul's letter to Romans as well, chapter 8, Romans 8, 17, 39, describes how creation itself groans for its own redemption and renewal alongside the redemption of God's people. And the resurrection of Jesus at that first Easter is the first act of this new creation. That's why it happened on the first day of the week. That's why Jesus wasn't in the tomb for 4 days or 2 days. It's the first day of the week. That links to the events of Genesis 1. And from Genesis to Revelation, our Bible is giving us one big story. God's story of the spoiling through sin of his good created world, and then the resulting renewal of that good creation. And indeed, it seems relevant to mention this at this point. There are many, many Christians, including some from WBC and Christian organizations in London protesting about the way that we treat that good creation. I think John Sentimer, I read very briefly, got arrested last night at the Shell headquarters for delivering a letter there. So God's good creation is also going to be restored one day as part of the great biblical story. So let's just unpack that concept of story a little more. I find it really helpful to use Tom Wright's model here that you can see on the screen and see the story as an unfinished six-act play, because 66 books and thousands of words of text can be quite tricky to kind of get our heads around, can't it? And I think what he's done with this is incredibly helpful in terms of just laying out the Acts, and then Act 5, kind of beginning at Pentecost, and then moving through to Act 6, the renewal of the whole cosmos, as we've noted, we can read about in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21 and 22. And in 2023, we're living as God's family in between these times. We've got a Bible that tells us the story so far, gives us the history of the creation and the covenant. We've been given God's Holy Spirit to help us, and empowered by the Spirit and soaked in the story of the earlier Acts, we must now improvise our way through Act 5. But this improvisation comes through some pretty tight constraints, as it would do in the world of professional acting as well. There are all sorts of things that are ruled out. But it's the job of the church in each generation to see the new things that God is doing, to see the new ways that God is working in the new places and the new tasks that the church has by listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying. So this might mean unlearning old habits, even good old habits of previous generations. And I'm certainly not advocating this morning for some kind of sort of happy-go-lucky experimentation or any kind of cheap anti-traditionalism. Far from that, but the story is a call to be prepared to come out, for us all to be prepared to come out of our comfort zones, a call to recognize what it is that God is saying to us today. So, as I hope I've been able to lay out there, the overall story of the Bible is not about one day being whisked off somewhere to a disembodied heaven, sitting on the clouds, to use some of the kind of popular imagery. Rather, it's receiving a resurrection body as a good gift from God that will help us take final responsibility for his good created world. And that Romans 8 passage we've considered already, Paul makes clear there too that we all experience the tension between the glorious future promise and our present reality. That tension's encapsulated in the fact that God's Spirit works within us, but hasn't yet completed the task of our full renewal. The whole of creation is in labor, waiting and longing for God's new world to be born. And as the church, we share those birth pains, but also the hope. And we're called to be active, both in prayer and the actions that we do, at all of the places where the world is in pain. Going back to the Luke passage, the women believed and immediately proclaimed the resurrection. And that's something we can all play a part in doing, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Everyone who met the risen Jesus went on to tell other people about it. In many cases, they were killed for the sake of his name. And our Christian hope is rooted in that promised kingdom, and resurrection is the guarantee of that hope. It's just the world doesn't always know that, and certainly doesn't always trust in it. How can people believe if they are not told? So it's great that we're starting another Alpha course, which kind of can tell this story in a more sort of formal and structured but relaxed setting. But kind of we can all tell that story in our everyday conversations if we pray and ask God for the opportunities for them to come up. Because God's word is true. God keeps his promises. And so preparing for the life to come should be a key task of our lives today. Yet so often, don't we, we do our own searching for the living among the dead. How often do we look for gratification in the things of this world? How often do we place our hope in the things of this world, the money, the power, the relationships, and all the other things? How often do we maybe just grit our teeth and get through the trial rather than lift our faces to God and see what his plan is for us? How often are we distracted from the things that matter for eternity? There's a challenge, I think, for all of us there. But I just finish by saying, again, the resurrection of Jesus is a gracious gift to us, and we can be grateful and thankful for that. It's a call to action as well, as the artificial intelligence told me. It's a call to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. It's a call to love one another as Christ loved us. And it's a call to share the good news of the gospel with others and to be a light in a world that is still filled with darkness and pain. But praise God that he has a plan to rescue his creation and his people within it. Praise God that that plan is playing itself out through thousands of years of history. And praise God that he allows us to play our own part in that, in Wallingford, in South Oxfordshire, and any of the other places he may take us. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way he submitted himself perfectly to your will and suffered an agonizing death as a result. But we thank you this morning we can consider the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the way in which death is defeated, in which the absolute absolute way in which death was not what you designed can be totally rewritten. We thank you for your good creation. Lord, help us to think hard this morning about what it is you would have us do, what your Spirit is saying to us, and the part we may play in building your kingdom and proclaiming your resurrection in the places you take us to. But Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us, individually and collectively, and we pray this morning you will help us to just marvel again the wonder of the resurrection and be like those women in the tomb, just and Peter too, just marveling and wondering at all it is you have done for us. Thank you for your grace, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the fact that we can be a part of something so much bigger and so special. And Lord, we look forward one day to that renewing process. We thank you that it is an ongoing process too. Thank you, we can worship you now together again through music and song. Amen.